And to know the God who created us, what we have to offer is little, but we offer the praise of our lips this morning. We offer our lives poured out before you. We pray that you would meet us here and speak to us and transform us to be like you and to walk with you. So please meet us here, Lord, as we continue in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, now, Mark chapter 11, we are nearing the end of Jesus' life here on earth as far as the scriptures here are concerned. We're nearing the end of his time with the disciples. His crucifixion is drawing near, and in chapter 11 of the book of Mark, we run into what is commonly known as the triumphal entry. This is where Jesus makes his appearance in Jerusalem as he is nearing the end of his journey here. And we call this, well, both then and now, a triumphal entry because it seems like, at least as per the parade that was happening and all of the fanfare surrounding this event, that Jesus was certainly triumphant. He had the whole nation before him saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Everything looked to be going smoothly. Jesus was on the rise in popularity and in authority. And it seems to be triumphant. Seems to be that Jesus has won some sort of victory. There's some sort of thing to celebrate here. But I would say that Jesus wasn't at this point triumphant. Not in chapter 11. Okay, the worst is yet to come. There's not really a triumph here to be celebrating. It's a misinterpretation on behalf of the people. They weren't looking at the Jesus of the Bible. They were looking at a Jesus of their own imagination, pretending him to be something that he didn't come to do, being something that he wasn't really supposed to be. And so what may seem to be a triumph isn't truly a triumph. Not here. Not at this time. We're going to see that Jesus in the span of a week will be crucified. Now that means that he will be butchered and hung on a cross to die. Now when he is crucified, they buried him in a tomb and 3 days later he resurrected. That, my friends, is a triumph. When you come back from the dead, Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning he was the first one to triumph over death, which then means that you and I, with our hope in him and our trust and faith in him, can also triumph over death. But it wasn't until his resurrection that we truly see a triumph in Jesus Christ when he is triumphant over death. 40 days after that, because guys, after he resurrected, he was on the earth for 40 more days, mingling with his disciples. After 40 days, he ascended into heaven where he sat triumphantly at the right hand of God. Now he's triumphant over both death and over the heavenly realm. Sitting at the right hand of God the Father is the position of power. Jesus is triumphant twofold. And at an undisclosed time in the future, we don't know when this is going to be. Could be this afternoon. Could be before then. The time is getting close, guys, where Jesus will return to this earth and be triumphant not only over death, not only over the heavenly realm, but also over this earth. But that hasn't happened yet. You see, there is a period of waiting here that kind of drives us crazy. It was driving these people crazy. See, they were under Roman oppression. They wanted a deliverer. They wanted a savior. They wanted a political reform leader. They wanted somebody to deliver them from all of the hell of politics. They didn't like their government. They wanted salvation of a different kind, in a different way, at a different time. Jesus wasn't that kind of a savior, but it was driving them crazy waiting for this kind of salvation. And so anxiousness, they tried to promote Jesus to a position that he wasn't meant to be in. He didn't come into this world to save us from politics, guys. He didn't come into this world to save us from government. He didn't necessarily come into your life to save you from the things that you wish he would save you from. Financial hardship, physical trouble, those kinds of things. He's a savior first and foremost of sin. And if we won't accept him on that basis, none of the rest matters, because you could live in utopia and still go to hell. Perfect government and still endure eternal torment. You could have a great physical body, all kinds of athletic prowess and the rest, and still go to hell. He could deliver you from all of your temporary ailments, and still, in the end, it means nothing. Jesus is first and foremost a savior from sin. We can never forget that. Let our anguish in waiting be waiting upon a savior from sin, not a savior from our democracy or our current president or the judicial system or anything else in this community or in this country that might bother us. Jesus will be triumphant ultimately. In the meantime, while we wait, sometimes it seems to be a bit in question. I mean, we don't live in a world that is under the sway of a triumphant Christ. We live in a world, the Bible says, that is under the sway of the wicked one. Can you feel it? I don't know if you guys watch the news. Do you read the paper? You just need to look a little bit and you'll see very clearly that this world, as the Bible says, lies under the sway of the wicked one, not a triumphant Christ. Now, although Christ is not always seen as triumphant, we need to be careful that we don't start to look at Jesus as defeated. Okay? He might not necessarily be triumphant, but he certainly is not defeated. Jesus is still in full control. The Bible calls him sovereign. Okay? That means he has total authority, total control. Never is there a point when Jesus is out of control, contrary to popular belief. Because in some places it is taught that good and evil are equal and opposite forces battling against one another. And sometimes in your life, evil is winning. And sometimes in your life, good is winning. And that is not the case. Jesus Christ, being good, is always in full control. And Satan is always in full subjection to him. There's plenty of biblical evidence. You can read, Book of Job is a good place to start. Read the first couple chapters. Satan is limited in what he can do based upon what God suggests and allows. God will both suggest and allow Satan's agenda. But Satan doesn't just trump God every once in a while and go, well, I'm going to really make ruin of this guy's life and Satan's winning. Satan doesn't win. God wins. And you're like, well, where does bad come from? How come things fall apart in my life occasionally? How come they're so bad right now? Because God allowed it. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, things aren't falling apart. Things are really good. Yeah, that's because God is allowing that. Whether for good or for bad, God is always in complete control. And as soon as you start to question that or disbelieve that, man, are you in a world of hurt. You'd be a really anxious person to deal with. I mean, you need some pills, man. You start to think that God is not in control, you're going to go crazy. Because if God isn't in control, who is? I mean, that's the big question. Somebody's got to be sovereign. Somebody's got to run the house. Somebody has to be in charge. And guess who that is? Jesus Christ. Full authority. As we read through today's text, we're going to find out that Jesus is one with authority. This is a quote stolen straight from the pages of Scripture. The way he taught made people really stand up and take notice, because he taught, quote, as one with authority. When Jesus dealt with people on this earth, he dealt with them as one who had authority. And we're going to see that that is the case in the first half of this chapter. Jesus functions on this earth as somebody who's got full authority. He doesn't answer to anybody. We'll start in verse 1 where it says, now, when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, now before we get into what he says to them, just this is the setup. Jesus is on his way here to Jerusalem and he is with his 11 disciples, or his group of men that have followed him from the beginning. These are men that prove themselves faithful in obeying his instruction, in gleaning from his teaching, in implementing those teachings within their own lives on a personal level, okay? Not just something where they sit and listen and then go after church with Jesus is dismissed and continue living as they always did. They allow Jesus to correct them along the way, to change everything about their lives, to take things from them that weren't needed for the journey, to provide them with things that were. And they were obedient ultimately unto their own death. These are his disciples. And Jesus says to two of them, he says, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it, bring it. And if anyone says to you, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Because, you know, that might happen. If you go and take somebody's stuff, they might say, what do you think you're doing? Jesus knows this and prepares them. He says, if somebody says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside of the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing? Loosing the colt. Lo and behold, Jesus was right. And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. I mean, I would say this is a fairly bizarre event happening here. Jesus, okay, speak about a guy with authority. This doesn't look like a guy with authority so much as it looks like a thief. Okay, I'm going to send you into the city opposite, just two of you, that would do. You're going to find a colt, okay? Nobody's ever sat on it. Now, you have to understand that colt, donkey, this kind of thing, we look at donkeys as beasts of burden, kind of a stupid animal that isn't worth very much, you know, kind of disrespected, I guess, in our culture anyway. But hey, in their culture, donkeys were prime vehicles. They didn't have cars. They didn't have, you know, limos. They didn't even have Model Ts back then, guys. They had animals. Okay. And a donkey was a pretty good animal to have. In fact, a colt such as this one, on which no one has ever ridden, would be a perfect vehicle for a king. Because kings in that day, when they came back from war, triumphant, victorious, they would ride through the city on a parade on a colt. And only the king was allowed to ride on that colt. So that colt would be ridden by no one else but the king. The king. Now, this is the vehicle of vehicles. Out of curiosity, I looked up on the internet what President Obama drives. He doesn't. They don't let him. His vehicle? Air Force One. It's a fully decked out Boeing 747. That's his vehicle. Fit for a king. Jesus is commanding his two disciples, go to the next city down, and let's take for ourselves the Air Force One. Go grab it, will you? Because we're going to have a parade. And what do his disciples do? Aye, aye, Captain. Because they don't see it as theft because of the one who is commanding this of them. If it was anybody else, it would be theft. That is not your property. You can't take it. But because it's Jesus Christ, he can take whatever he wants, can he? Jesus owns everything. I don't know if you know that. If you didn't when he came in, you do now. This means he owns everything, including Air Force One. And there are verses to verify this. Jesus owns heaven. Psalm 115, verse 16 says, "The highest heavens belong to the Lord." That's his property. That's his real estate up there. Psalm 89, verse 11 tells us that God owns the earth. This is Jesus' real estate down here. The heavens are yours. The earth is also yours. So you see that Jesus has real estate both above us and beneath us. All of it is his. The Bible tells us that Jesus owns the ocean. Psalm 95, verse 5 says, "The sea belongs to him." You know why? Because he made it. When you make something, it's yours. When I make a sandwich, guess who's eating it? Me. It's my sandwich. I made it. The oceans were made by Jesus. He owns the oceans. How about people? Does Jesus own people? And this is a good question to ask because we have a lot of people worldwide. I won't even pick on America this time. America's particularly bad, but everybody, everywhere, believes that they're their own owner. I can tattoo my body if I want. My body. I can have sex with whom I please. It's my body. I can smoke pot if I want. It's my body. As long as I'm not hurting anybody else, I can hurt myself because I belong to me. The Bible says sexual sin is a sin against your own body. The Bible says that drug use is a sin. The Bible says that anything in which causes you to operate independently of God as if you belonged to you rather than Him is a sin to be repented of. You don't own you. The Bible says that people and all of their stuff belongs to Jesus. Psalm 24 verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it and all who live in it." Oh. So that means I don't belong to me. And that means my stuff isn't my stuff. How about money? Guys, I got to bring this up. In a culture like ours where we think our money is ours, like, you know, as a pastor, it's interesting because now I deal with more tithing questions than ever. You know, when I was not a pastor, nobody cared to ask me about tithing. But now all of a sudden people want to know, well, what should I do with my money? I kind of feel like maybe I should give something. And we don't pass a plate here because I don't make a big deal out of it. But the Bible makes a pretty big deal out of it, so I got to address it. You know why? Because people make a big deal out of it. They worship it, if you didn't know. Money is the stuff of worship. It's idolatry. Well, God owns our money too. Haggai, chapter 2, verse 8. "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine," declares the Lord. And you're like, well, thank God I don't deal with gold and silver. I got paper cash. God's like, mine. Well, I got plastic. Mine. Well, I just write checks. Mine. I bury it in the backyard in a tin can because I'm so freaked out. Mine. I got gold bars in the basement. Mine. I've got property. Mine. I've got investments. Mine. I've got CDs. Mine. God says, mine. And it's interesting because we think we're doing God a huge favor when we give 10%. A lot of people will tithe. They'll put in like a 20 into the plate when you're at a church that passes a plate. And usually it's out of guilt, is it not? You know, it's right in front of you. You're like, get out the wallet. You know, crumple it up tight so no one sees it's a five. You know, I put it right underneath the 20. We do it out of, a lot of times, guilt. Problem with that is we think we're doing God a favor when we tithe 10. Some of us in here actually might tithe above 10. Some of us 12, 15, maybe more. That could very well be the case. However, it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 when David is kind of setting things up for the temple to be built by his son Solomon after David is dead. And so he starts like inviting people to donate. Bring your money, bring your jewels, bring your stuff to the church, and we're going to use it to build the church. And people bring tons of stuff. I mean, the turnout is insane. And then David just impulsively starts praying to God and going, God, this is insane. This is crazy. Thank you for all this. But who are we and what is our stuff? We're only giving back to you what belongs to you already anyway. So you know that 10% that you think you're so awesome for giving? It wasn't yours to give. It's God's. Did you know JCPenney? You know JCPenney, right? I'm not talking about the store up the hill. I'm talking about the guy, JCPenney. Don't know what J and C stands for, but there's a guy named JCPenney. He used to tithe 90 and keep 10. He was faithful. I think he understood something. Something that many of us fail to understand. Your money belongs to God. It just does. God says all of this is... How about animals? I mean, if God owns the heavens and God owns the earth and God owns my money and God owns my stuff and God owns me, does he own my cat too? Does he own my dog, my goldfish, my hamster? Does he own my cattle? Does he own my horse? Psalm 50 verse 10 says, "Every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills." God just sounds greedy, doesn't he? It's like, that's mine. That's mine. That's mine. That's mine. Mine, 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 mine. Maybe it will snap our perspective back into where it needs to be so that we understand that what we're dealing with here in this life just doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, God puts it this way. By Him, meaning Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. All things were created by Jesus, both in heaven and on earth, both visible and invisible. That means that I belong to God, but also angels belong to God. Did you know that? And if angels belong to God, Satan being an angel, fallen angel albeit, but an angel nonetheless, he belongs to God. So Jesus owns Satan. Proved it too. Proved it and will prove it again. Proved it by beating him on the cross, defeating death and Satan forever. Proving it again when he comes back and binds Satan in the pits of hell with chains. He has to listen to him. And it says that Jesus not only created all these things, that they were created by him, but they were also created for him to serve his purposes. That means my money has to serve God's purposes or else it's misdirected. The Bible would call it sin. You're missing the mark with your money. The Bible says that my body was given to me by God and he owns it. Therefore, if I use my body for things that do not glorify him, it's misdirected. The Bible calls it sin. If I'm using any of my stuff, anything about my life, any of these things that God owns, guys, I've misapplied the very gift that God has given me to use for his glory. This bothers us sometimes, but Jesus says in Matthew 20, he says, isn't it lawful for me to do what I want with what is my own? Can I do whatever I want with my stuff? Or is your eye envious because I'm generous? Are you upset because I gave you so much out of the goodness of my generosity so that when I actually ask you to use it for my glory, you get all upset? Maybe I've just given you too much. Maybe I've been too generous. You get upset with me when I want to take something from you. Knowing this, how will you react when Jesus takes something precious from you? You don't own the presidential jet, so he's not going to come and take your donkey. But he might take your car. He might take your job. He might take your health. He might take the life of somebody you love. If it's Jesus who gave it, it's Jesus who's allowed to take it. Isn't that true? The question is, are we ready for that? In verse 7, it says, then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. So they make a kind of a makeshift saddle there for him. Verse 8 says that many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. You get the idea that Jesus is now riding on this presidential vehicle in parade down through the city there, and everybody is kind of rolling out the red carpet. That was the way that we roll out a red carpet, right? At the American Music Awards or whatever, they have them silly Emmys, Grammys, stuff like that. There's always the red carpet, and everybody parades down looking their best, and they get their pictures taken. Here is the red carpet, although it was people's clothes and palm branches. The reason people in that culture would put their clothes down was because it was an act of submission. I'm placing myself beneath your feet. You can walk on me. And palm branches were an indication of great joy. Okay, you can read Revelation 7, verse 9, talks about palm branches. And this was a thing of joy. So in submission to Jesus and in joy over Jesus, they're rolling out the red carpet. In verse 9, it says that those who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You can imagine. I mean, just people are frantic. Just the passion behind these cries and the excitement in the air during this parade. Hosanna. Hosanna means God save us now. The time has finally come. Ha! Rome will be crushed, will be delivered. This is great. Jesus, and it's Jesus. oh man, if he's going to help us and give us everything we want, and he's going to free us from this government junk and give us free healthcare and free education and free food and free everything, that's awesome. I'll take off my shirt and throw it down. You can trample on that thing. A few palm branches or whatever you got around here. You know, maple? Sure. Yeah, this is great. Hosanna. Problem with this is that Jesus isn't going to bow to these folks. See, if Jesus is in full authority, as we've already seen, he's in full authority over personal property, but he's also in full control over his own destiny. He's not going to allow people like them or people like you and me to dictate what he's about to do. He's going to do what he's going to do, whether we like it or not. He's going to do what he's going to do, regardless of what I have to say about it. And flattery won't work. Okay? Don't try and flatter Jesus. Seriously. Don't try and flatter him with a little bit of church attendance or with a little bit of money in the plate, with some extra prayers or Bible reading, maybe service, missions. You want God to notice. You want God to like. You just want to kind of butter him up a little bit. Why? Well, because I really need some help in my life right now, and I'm just trying to appease the angry God, and I don't know how to do it other than to maybe put a 20 in the plate, or maybe to come to church a little bit, or maybe, guys, that's not why we come to Jesus. This is what they're trying to do right here, and it's not going to go well for them. They're trying to flatter Christ with the clothes on the road and the palm branches before him. Proverbs 29:5 says, flattery is a trap. To flatter is to lay a trap. That's why I don't buy flattery. I'm very suspicious about flattery as a pastor. Just am. Always been. I don't know if it's going to get any better. For one, I know what the Bible says. Two, I know historically what usually happens to people who have flattered me in the past. They're not here. It's the truth. It just is the plain truth. Here's what the Bible says in Psalm 5, verse 9. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with malice. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they tell lies. You'd never know it, though. Because on the outside, they look really religious and really polite. And really, I mean, look at these people in the parade. They look great. They look like they're submissive. Don't they? They look like they're filled with joy over the things that Jesus is doing. Don't buy it, Jesus. Don't buy it. Well, the fact is, Jesus isn't buying it. Jesus, because he is the Word of God incarnate, he's able to see through this. Come on. Jesus doesn't buy it, and he's not going to be changed through it. That their pressure upon him with flattery isn't going to change him a bit. They wanted from him deliverance from Roman oppression. That's not what he came here to do. Therefore, he'll quickly disappoint them. Jesus is really going to disappoint these people in a matter of days. You know why? Because he's not going to deliver them from Roman oppression. A fact, the Romans are going to end up burning their temple down. The Romans are going to dominate. And Jesus didn't help them. Where were you, Jesus? Where were you when I needed help? Well, but that's not what he came down here to do. Remember, salvation from sin is his priority. And he's on the way to the cross through which and only which sin can be forgiven. His death and resurrection. If he would have hung around, he would have missed his death date. He would have messed the whole thing up. Sure, he would have been king, ruler. He could have deposed of all of the Roman government. He would have pleased people for a little while, but just a little while. And Jesus won't have it. In a matter of days, their cries of Hosanna, Hosanna will be turned into crucify, crucify him. I mean, vehement shouts of anger and hatred. I hate him. Kill him now. Rather than God saves now, it's kill God now. And I know that I have the same heart in me. And yet from an outsider's perspective, when I see it in others, I'm just baffled. How could you switch so fast? You've got loyalty one minute. And you've got absolute hard-hearted murder the very next. But that's exactly what we're about to see. The fact of the matter is that sinners will turn on Jesus as soon as they don't get what they want. Sinners, unregenerate sinners. will turn their back quickly on Jesus and his people and his church as soon as Jesus doesn't deliver what they came to Jesus to get. Jesus is not going to bow because he's in full authority and he will never allow them or us, meaning you or I, ever to influence the decisions that he makes. He's a man with an agenda. He's a man with full authority and he won't be moved. In verse 11, it says that Jesus went into Jerusalem and then into the temple, which is their church. Okay. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It's an interesting verse. He comes into the church. Apparently the place is emptying out. He's all alone in there. He takes a look at everything. Okay, he's looking at the arrangement. He's looking at where things are set, how it's decorated, the things that probably happen in there when they're not having service. He looks for evidence of either righteousness or something amiss. And he's very observant, looking all around the temple. It says he looked all around there at all things. Okay, so he's probably going into the office, going into the cry room. He's checking everything out. See, Jesus is interested in everything that goes on in his church. You know why? Because he owns it. Because Jesus owns the church. And what does he find there in the temple? I think he found a lot of things that needed to be taken care of. I think he found a lot of things that deeply disturbed him. I believe that Jesus had a pretty restless night. I think he was filled with anxiety, deeply disturbed. I don't think he probably slept well, probably skipped dinner, probably lost his appetite, because he knew what he had to do in the morning. He had to go back to that church and clean things up. And that's never fun. That's never fun. When you know you have to go to church and deal with things that you'd rather not deal with, it's hard to sleep. When you got to go and confront people, you're not going to rest very well until it's over. And even then, you might not rest well when it's over, depending on how things go. And I can tell you, based on what the text says this morning, things are not going to go well for Jesus the next day. So Jesus sees what has to be taken care of at church, and then he goes out with the 12. In verse 12, it says, "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not yet the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it." Jesus now is going out to take care of business. It looks like he's on his way to the temple to go and take care of what he saw the night before. I'm guessing that maybe he hadn't had a whole lot to eat yesterday. And so this morning, he's pretty hungry. Says that he sees a fig tree from afar off, and it's got leaves on it. Now, here's what happens with fig trees. This is what I've learned. Fig trees produce figs before they produce leaves. In the spring or in season, they produce figs and then leaves, but then the figs are still very immature and small, and so over the course of the season, they get bigger and they ripen, and then there is the season for figs. This says that it was not yet the season for figs, but because there were leaves on the tree, there would have been small, immature figs, which are still edible, and since Jesus was hungry, he was planning on eating them. But when he saw the tree afar off, and in his hunger and fatigue, went through the extra effort to find the tree, to come to the tree in person, he looks upon closer inspection and finds that there's no figs at all, not even immature ones. Something that you would expect is not even there. And you look at this, and what we see here is this idea of hypocrisy. A tree that looks healthy, but produces no fruit. And so what does he do? He kills it. He curses the tree and it withers up. He killed it. This bothers a lot of people. I read commentaries on this section, and believe me, commentators, religious people everywhere are very uncomfortable with this because this is the only miracle in Scripture that Jesus performed that brought death and destruction. All his other miracles brought health and healing. This one, he kills part of his creation. And that bothers a lot of people. I don't know why it would. The Jesus I believe in is ultimately going to kill, and destroy everything. I don't know if you know that. The Bible says that he will destroy the heavens and the earth. Now, okay, I'll go out here a little bit further, and this might offend some, but ultimately it will be God who kills you. It's just a question of whether or not you die in his will or as a rebel. God's ultimately responsible for the death of all. Job 1:21 says, God has given, but God can take. That's safety and security for some of us, because that means that I'm not going to die until it's my time to go. And if I am in the will of God, I am safe until my time is up and I've finished his work. If I'm outside of the will of God, guys, no guarantee. You're walking on thin ice. Dancing with the devil. You're playing with sin. You're playing with snakes. You might get bit. I've had close friends die because they were messing around. My best friend, close to me, close for 10 years. We lived together, worked together. We went on our first missions trip together. He's dead now. He decided that he didn't want God's protection. He didn't want God's will, and he's going to go it alone, and now he's gone. I guess you can trifle with God, but I wouldn't suggest doing so. Because God is ultimately responsible and, apparently, according to these few verses here, not opposed to killing something that doesn't produce fruit. If it can be said of a fig tree, could it be said of a human being? Do you know that Jesus, in John 15, verse 16, he says, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last. If you're a Christian today, God chose you. You didn't come to Christ. He came to you. And why did he choose you? He appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last. And in that very same chapter, it says that God cuts off every branch that doesn't produce fruit. Such branches are gathered into a pile and burned. This is metaphorically speaking of hell. We trifle with the things of God, thinking that he gave us a life to live as we please. His ultimate will for us is to just be happy, and that is not true. If his ultimate will for me is to be happy, what was he thinking with Jesus? Don't you think that that's kind of a cruel gesture to send your only begotten son into this world to live a miserable life, but then I get to live happy? I wasn't given life to be happy. I was given life to follow Christ, in whose steps I walk. This account here that we just read of the fig tree has a tie back in Luke 13. There's a parable there where Jesus talks about a fig tree that doesn't bear fruit. And the master of the vineyard comes and he says, cut this tree down, it's wasting space. It's wasting space. And the caretaker says, let's give it a year or two. I'll mulch around it, I'll fertilize it, I'll prune it, I'll do what I need to do, and we'll see if I can bring it back to life. Let's try and get something going with this tree. And if so, let it live. So there's an act of mercy there. This indicates that there was still no fruit. Jesus had given these people time to bear fruit. He had been merciful. Their years had gone by. Jesus is still preaching the same message and no change. And these people are still not bearing fruit. So now, cut it down. That was John the Baptist's message. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. They're being cut down as we speak. People who refuse to bear fruit are, in God's mercy, perhaps given a little extra time to repent of sin and begin doing God's will, thereby producing fruit. But his mercy runs out. God's mercy, God's grace, God's pardon, for those who insist on rebelling and pushing against him, it will run out. And so this tree, years later, no fruit. Cut it down. It's wasting space. I've got a very limited space in my yard, and I'm trying to utilize that space as best I can. I mean, seriously, I've got a very small yard, but I just planted 3 apple trees, put in an above-ground garden. I'm thinking of onions and garlic next year with tomatoes and blueberry plants. I'm thinking, where can I fit some raspberry bushes? Seriously, I'm going to pack that thing. If there's anything in my yard that's taking up space, I'm cutting it down. Because space in my yard is valuable, and space in God's kingdom is valuable. And he chose us and appointed us to bear fruit. And if we're not bearing fruit, the Bible is absolutely clear on this. You will be cut down and you will be burned. Okay? God is very, very serious. And Jesus is an absolute authority. He's an authority not just over stuff, but over his creation. Trees, animals, people. He can do this if he wants. I think it bothers people that he destroys, but Jesus can. Remember how I said if I make a sandwich, it's my sandwich? And guess what I'm going to do to that sandwich? I'm going to destroy it. I'm eating it. I'm going to have that sandwich. It's mine. I made it. In verse 15, it says, so they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him, because they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Here Jesus goes back into the church the next day to do what he knew needed to be done based on what he saw the night before. He goes in there and he looks. Sure, everybody's gone. It's quiet. It's peaceful. But what are those money tables doing over there? Are they selling crap in here again? Because Jesus was at church 3 years ago and did this exact same thing. When his ministry first started, he went into the temple, it's in John chapter 2, at the beginning of his ministry, and he cleaned house. The Bible says that he sat outside of the church after seeing what he saw in there and braided a whip. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Jesus on the church steps, braiding, making a weapon to come to church with, to clean house, because it wasn't getting done his way. And we think we can waltz into church and do things our way. I can worship God however I want. I can come and go as I please. I don't have to listen to authority. I'm my own person. I can do this however I want. And yet the Bible shows us clearly here and elsewhere that Jesus has authority over all things, including church and worship. The way we worship is prescribed by God. Anyone who delineates from that is in sin. We see this all over in the Old Testament. God had a temple. God was to be worshipped in the proper way at the proper place. What did Israel do? They created altars on every high hill. Still, no doubt, sacrificing to the right God, but in the wrong way. Do you know how God demands for us to worship him? Because if you don't, you might want to find out. Does God require church? Is this optional for the gathering together of God's people to hear the instruction of the word of the Lord? Is that an option? Hey, man, I'm not going to tell you. It would sound self-serving if I did. But you might want to read your Bible and find out. What am I supposed to do with my money? What am I supposed to do with my time? Is service to God through the church an option? Again, it would sound self-serving if I told you the answer. But hey, I'm going to live my life the way I want. And God says, I'm braiding a whip for you. You're thinking, no, he's merciful, he's forgiving, he lets me do this. He is for now. He let them do it for 3 years. In between house cleanings, one at the beginning of his ministry, one at the end. And Jesus has come to some of you in corrective format like he did at the beginning of his ministry. You stung a little bit. You got whipped with the whip a little bit. You knew you needed to make some changes. You knew you were worshiping God the wrong way. But hey, the sting wore off and you're settled back in. You're doing what you've always done. You've never stepped up in service and commitment and dedication and sacrifice. And you're just going to ride this thing out again. And the sting is going to come back, you guys. Years are ticking by. You're playing lukewarm. And God says he's going to puke you out. Revelation 3:16 says, I'd rather you be cold than lukewarm. Pick hot or cold. This lukewarm business, I will vomit you out. I say this as a warning to those who are lukewarm. We've created a culture, and I'm not condemning the unbelieving America out there. I'm condemning the church-going populace that's filling the pews this morning. We've created a culture in our churches where lukewarm is totally okay. And you know who's guilty? Pastors. Because pastors out there don't typically preach like I preach in here. They'll let you get away without serving. They'll let you get away with, as long as you put a little money in there, and then I can buy my fancy clothes. I can have a good life as pastor. I can be fat. They just want your attendance. They just want you to keep coming back. That's all they want from you. They'll never demand anything of you. They'll never tell you what the Bible commands of you as a Christian. They'll never say things like, if you don't produce fruit for Christ in this life, you're going to hell. I'll never say anything like that. You want comfort? You're not going to find it here. We're not a lukewarm church. Can you look around? The half of you are, it's empty. It's obvious I'm not after attendance. I'm after obedience for God's glory. I'm after this, not for your approval. And I don't mean this in a weird way or a demeaning way. I'm after God's approval. And if I'm not doing it God's way, I have to answer to him for that. But you will answer also. And if I leave you unprepared to give an answer, the blood is on my hands. So guys, take a look. Do you worship God the way that he tells you to? Or do you worship God the way our culture allows? They're giving you a hall pass. Nobody in your family, no other religious Joe out there, nobody you work with, they think you're a fanatic because you show up here once every 6 months. And that's pretty good. But what does God want? Apparently, it was not what they were doing. Right? When Jesus goes into church, starts tipping things over, beating people with whips, clearing the place out. By the way, I do believe that he struck people. And here's why I believe that. One, he owns them and can. Two, the place was filled with livestock. And he drove the livestock out. People are easier to move than livestock. If he's beaten bulls and rams and getting them out, I would guess that he had to demonstrate a certain amount of force to clear the place of people too. He meant business, apparently. Because apparently my feelings don't override his protocol for church worship. He's going to protect the integrity of what goes on in the church before he protects my feelings. And if I don't do it his way, he has no problem offending me. And I can speak personally of that. Come on. I mean, I've been in the church for the last decade. You think I've never been offended about the way that God wants it to go? Yeah. Is this ever hard for me? Yes, it's hard. But again, I want to do this God's way, not my way. I do not want to be found guilty. Jesus cleans house here. When we look at Jesus in Scripture, we're looking at a perfect man. You guys know that? Perfect. Jesus was sinless, never committed any wrong. Everything that he does is perfect, and because he's the perfect man, we can rightly believe then that when he practices authority perfectly. And what I've seen so far in this chapter, just from a human standpoint, this doesn't look like perfect authority. This looks like harsh authority, doesn't it? This looks like cold, demeaning, arrogant demonstration of authority. Who does he think he is coming into a church that isn't his, tipping things over, ruining equipment? Who does he think he is stealing somebody's colt? Who do you think you are? I mean, this looks absolutely inconsiderate, insensitive, proud, self-serving. But guys, this is a perfect man. Isn't that crazy? This is a perfect man. He's a perfect pastor. He's a perfect youth leader. He's a perfect husband. Perfect. Because he has authority, he demonstrates authority when he has to demonstrate authority over those whom he has authority. Because with authority comes great responsibility. And although it probably would have been comfortable for him to just not do any of these things, because God gave him the authority to do this, he had to do this, regardless of how it made him feel. He probably didn't like riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and having all the fanfare and a big parade held in his honor. He probably made him uncomfortable. Do you notice that he held off as long as he could? No parades for Jesus until he had to. He didn't want to be on a pedestal until he had to. And he had to at that point because he had to fulfill prophecy. It was written in prophecy. Zechariah 9:9, I think, said that Jesus would ride in on a donkey. And even before that, way back in Genesis chapter 49, they're pronouncing blessings and cursings over the children of Israel, and it comes to Judah. And the prophecy over Judah is the vine will be attached to the colt, the donkey. Jesus is the true vine. He's riding into Jerusalem on a colt. It had to happen. I don't think he enjoyed being front and center in a parade. Far too humble for that kind of stuff. I don't think he enjoyed coming into church and ruining everybody's day. I don't think he enjoyed this kind of stuff, but he had to do it. And so he does it because he's in authority. This statement that he makes, he pulls together a couple of quotes from Old Testament. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you made it a den of thieves." This house of prayer, there was a courtyard outside of the temple proper where Gentiles could come to seek God, the true God of Israel. Non-Jews could come and they could have a little taste of church. And because of the way that these Jews were selling and making business out of it, it turned even unbelievers off. They looked at the way church was being done and they went, "I don't want this." Do you know what the cry is of the unbelieving world out there? You know why they don't come to church? "I don't want it. If that's church, if that's God, I don't want anything to do with it." Do you know what they say about the people who come to church? Hypocrites. It's full of hypocrites. You know that that's the cry, right? That's the charge against the church by the unbelieving world. "Why would I want to go there? It's full of hypocrites." It's like, God help us if it is. God help us if it's full of hypocrites. It's lukewarm that they're seeing. And they don't want lukewarm. The world is hungry for something other than lukewarm. That's why we get passionate about the stupidest things. I mean, we will become fanatics about anything. Just give me something. I mean, they'd be on fire for Christ if they saw people on fire for Christ, but all they see is lukewarm, so they turn their attention to music and education, and they turn it to jobs and making money and anything to throw myself at that I can really be involved with. Islam. Strap bombs to myself and die for a cause? They're recruiting white people on university campuses to go and do this. Why? Because young men are literally dying for something to live for. Meanwhile, American Christianity has nothing but lukewarm to offer, and that's why they're turning their back. What should be a house of prayer for Gentiles, what should be a beacon of light to the unbelieving world, is only turning them off. And it's because people in the church have made it into a den of thieves. It's become business. We come to church to meet people. Make connections. It's good for PR. It's why every president we ever elect has to be seen by the paparazzi coming out of a church sooner or later. Probably a Catholic church. Maybe a Mormon church. Doesn't matter. They just need to be seen. Because it's good. It's good PR. We've turned this into a den of thieves. What can I get? Rather than what can I give? When it says den of thieves, a den of thieves is where criminals go. Thieves hide. They hide in a den. It's when they want to hide from authority. It's interesting that Jesus says people are trying to hide from Christ's authority in the church. They come to church to hide from Jesus. They don't like Jesus telling them what to do, so they come to church to hide from him. Yeah, because they think that if they're in the church, he'll quit looking for them. Fact of the matter is Jesus has his eyes on the church and those in it, first and foremost. And if we're trying to hide from him by sitting in here today thinking that he's going to quit looking for us because we've got the religious cloak of invisibility on, he sees through that, guys. Religion doesn't buy God off. He's looking for obedience. And there are things in our life that we're trying to, disobediences in our life that we try to cover up with church attendance or tithe or any of those aforementioned things that he sees through. And he still sees your disobedience. You're resisting. You are not submissive to him. He doesn't buy the coats on the road, the palm branches. It's a facade. He doesn't buy it out of us any more than he bought it from them. He knows it's fake. Guys, let me ask you, where is your heart this morning? Is it beneath the authority of Christ? And I would say in full willing submission. Because we can sit and, okay, I read the Bible verses and I know that I'm under his authority and when my time's up, I'm going to die. And like if he wants me to get sick, I'm going to get sick. And if he wants this... Yeah, but there's a way to be under Christ's authority because there's no other well else to be. And there's a way to be under Christ's authority because there's no other place you'd want to be. The question today is, are you under his authority because against your will you came into this world and so now by default you're under his authority and you can't stand it and you wish that you could sometimes just plug your ears? Or are you under his authority because you've been outside of his authority for so long that you realize that that was a far more miserable place to be than under his authority, and so you willingly place yourself under his heavy hand, and you willingly took for yourself his yoke, and you willingly carry his burden because you know that the burden he calls you to carry is far lighter than the one that you were carrying in the world, and the yoke that he's asked you to wear is far easier than the yoke that the world offers. Rebellion against Christ, though all rebels are still under his authority, is a far harder life than one who submits themselves to Christ's authority and lovingly serves him. No questions asked.